It's a psalm of David, Psalm 38. David is a contradictory figure, if ever you saw one. He was a man of violence, a serial womanizer, kind of a crazy guy. But at the same time, he's described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And even that as a phrase is difficult to understand. But what I think it means is that David is a man who, in the core of his being, was hungry for the presence of God. In the core of his being, he was hungry to be in God's presence, to know him, and to delight in God's salvation. And that meant that David... Thank you. That David kind of lived a Kodachrome 3D life in a world full of people living two-dimensional, black and white kind of lives. David lived a life that and had an impact on the world which goes way beyond that of a regular king, even the king of Israel. And the reason why we know so much about David is because of the Psalms he wrote. When you read many of the Psalms, you're reading David expressing his inner life. I don't know about you, but I don't express my... I mean, I'm an American, and I don't express my inner life that much. I don't really express what's going on in my deepest being. When you see me, you see a manufactured persona that I choose to present to you. And I don't think I'm the only person in the room who does this. I think everybody kind of does this. What goes on in our inner life is not something we would ever express. But what David does is, through the Psalms, is he writes down the deepest emotions of his heart for the whole world to see, for the whole of history to see. So sometimes in the Psalms, we see wild, joyful abandonment, a joy in God's presence, an exaltation, praise. And other times we see deepest despair. But what we always see is a hunger for God's presence, a hunger to know God. So can you turn to Psalm 38? And we'll just read through Psalm 38 together. And as Nathan has already said, it's not a psalm which is primarily about celebration. Psalm 38. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light is gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who want to harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. I am like the deaf who cannot hear, like the mute who cannot speak. I have become like one who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I say, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my feet slip. For I am about to fall. And my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. Lord, do not forsake me. Lord, do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. Crushing despair, isn't it? Crushing despair. And as I read that and as you read that, we can all connect to that sentiment. I don't think there's anybody in the room who cannot read that and think, yeah, I've been there. I've been in that place of crushing despair. And if David was around now, he probably would be sent by his GP to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. I really don't know the difference. I know I should, but I don't. And a mental health professional. And a mental health professional would sit down and begin to talk to David and try to understand where he's coming from. But But in my experience, an awful lot, sooner or later would say to him, David, what you really need is to lose your religion. What you need is to lose your religion. Because it is your religion, this understanding of sin, which is pushing you down. You need to leave that behind, and then you won't feel so bad. So this morning, just for a few minutes, I want to ask the question, is sin a religious construct? Is guilt a religious construct? Is sin a religious guilt trip? Or is there something which is actually sin, which is something that we experience regardless of where we are religiously? The idea is not new. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, 300 years ago, said that the natural state of a person is as a noble savage, living your life away from society, living your life away from the expectations, completely free, a noble savage. And we went and saw Tim Keller, Lee Michal and Ben, myself. We went and saw Tim Keller, and he said something very interesting. He said that every culture says that the problem with the culture is the selfish individual. The selfish individual. And the answer of the culture is to connect the selfish individual with the sacred other. And he's using very general terms, but what he means by that is that in societies, all societies of all time, the problem has been an individual who is selfish. And the answer of that society is to connect that individual with the sacred other, whatever that might be. But we in our society have turned that on its head. And in our society, what we say is, what's wrong is not the selfish individual, what's wrong is the sacred other. What's wrong is the sacred other. I need to be saved from the idea that I need to be saved. I need to be redeemed from the idea that I need to be redeemed. What I need is actually freedom from somebody oppressing me with their rules. Hey, and if you want to understand that, don't go any further than Disney. Elsa from Frozen. I haven't seen the film, but I'm good at Googling. In Frozen, Elsa sings a song called Let It Go. Let It Be is the Beatles. They were a group in the 1960s. And she says in Let It Go, she says, couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I've tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. And then she goes, it's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. And the fears that once controlled me can't get me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules from me. I'm free. Elsa is expressing our society. Elsa is preaching to us. And she's saying, let it go. Let it go. Don't let them come and bring you down with all of their rules, because you need to be free. Let's just look at Psalm 38, because I think we're going to find that sin is something that goes way beyond religion. Sin is something that goes way beyond other people's expectations. But initially, if we look at the psalm, we wouldn't see that. Look at verse 1 and 2. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me. He says, O Jehovah, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't break off from me. And don't let your wrathful fire burn me. Please, don't rebuke me. This man's got a framework of God's anger against sin. When he sees his sin, he doesn't just see his behavior. He sees God's anger at his behavior. He sees God's wrath at his behavior. And it's futile for us to sit here as Christians and suggest that God is not angry at sin. God is angry at sin. God is wrathful with sin. He is a creator who loves people, and he is responding to people with love. And what he receives from people is, talk to the hand, the face ain't listening. And his response is wrath. In the New Testament, the word wrath means a frustrated longing, a frustrated desire. But is the answer to banish God? Is David just feeling rotten because some socially constructed rule? Or is guilt a real thing that is amplified and defined by God's presence, but is there whether you're in contact with God or not? Do I feel rubbish because someone is telling me I'm rubbish? Or do I feel rubbish because in the core of my being, there is a contamination? Do I feel rubbish because someone is oppressing me with some rules? Or is it because I am sick and I need healing? Look at verse 3. See, we see that his body reflects his guilt. Verse 3 says, because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. Verse 7, he says, my back is filled with searing pain. Verse 10, he says, my heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light is gone from my eyes. Verse 17, he says, I'm about to fall, and the pain is ever with me. A more literal version is, my sorrow is ever before me. He's feeling symptoms. He's feeling physical symptoms of something going on inside. He's unable to shift himself. His back is aching. His heart is pounding. He's lacking in energy. The light has gone from his eyes. He's jaded, he's cynical, he's tired. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Is that just confined to religious people, or is that the way lots of people are? Numbers of Americans on antidepressants, who take antidepressants every month, rose by 65% between 1999 and 2014. 65% rise in the taking of antidepressants every month in the United States. And The Guardian says that here in the UK, 64.7 million antidepressants were dispensed in 2016, up from 61 million in 2015. 100% rise in antidepressant use since 2006. Okay, I understand that there can be physical roots to depression. I know that. There can be chemical roots to depression. I know that. But I don't think it explains it all. I don't think it explains it all. It's all too easy an assumption that all antidepressant prescriptions are rooted in some chemical imbalance. There's got to be something wrong in the core of a society that is so reliant on antidepressants. When David says, there is no health in my bones, he is hooked into something that is really relevant in our society. There's a despair that even if God is not involved, there is a despair. Even in the last 5 years, if you've been reading the newspapers or living in this country, you cannot have failed to notice the free fall of confidence in this country, the free fall of into despair in our society, a despair which is on a personal level, a despair on an economic level, on a political level. And we're not the only ones. Everywhere you go, it's the same. Guilt leads to despair. Guilt, in his case, is like carrying a rock sack full of rocks. And there's a burden of guilt. Let's think more about that. Verse 4, he says, my guilt is overwhelming like a burden too heavy to bear. Wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. The word iniquity is like depravity. Iniquity is a perversion of something which is good. And he is aware that he does not even live up to his own standards. He feels contaminated. Vast areas of his life that he thought were kept under control are areas where he would not want people to see. Who here would want us to film or to project what our thought life has been like this week? Who here would want us to sit here and project who we have been this week? No one. Especially not me. No one would want that. Because there's a burden of guilt, which whether you're in contact with God or not, is pressing people down. When I think about this, I think about Macbeth and his wife. When I was in school, I did O-levels, not GCSEs, and we did Macbeth, the book Macbeth by Shakespeare, when I was 16. And I've never forgotten it. Macbeth kills the king in his sleep, and he's there with his hands covered in blood, and he says this, he says, and I got the original English, methought I heard a voice cry, sleep no more. Macbeth does murder sleep. sleep that knits up the revel sleeve of care, the death of each day's life, sore labor's bath, balm of hurt minds, great nature's second curse, chief nourisher in life's feast. Just an aside, do notice that Shakespeare used the American spelling of labor. I just want to put that out there. We speak the Shakespearean English. You speak in English contaminated by the French, but we'll leave it at that. He says, I killed somebody in their sleep, and now I will never sleep again. His wife says, fuck your ideas up. But actually, as Macbeth gets harder and harder, she is the one sleepwalking, washing her hands in sleep, crying out, out, damn spot. And this is a guilt that we're living with, that we experience every time you even turn on the computer. To quote The Guardian again, they're talking about social media being used to shame people. The Guardian says this, says you can't expect to get away for long on social media without someone pointing an accusatory finger at you. Yet it's hard to imagine that the presiding spirit of our age, the envious and resentful troll, would have such easy pickings if you could not already sense a whiff of guilt, susceptibility emanating from his prey. Public shaming works because we reek of guilt. Public shaming works because it hooks in to a sense of guilt, a rucksack full of rocks. And that leads to a constant sin of antagonism. Verse 11, 12, 15, 19, 20. I'll just put it up on the board here. I don't want to read them all through. He is in a state where his friends are turning their backs on him. He's in a state where there are angry people plotting against him. He is in a state when people party when he is down. He feels an unjust criticism of him. And none of this is for a discernible reason. He doesn't feel like he's done anything to hurt them. Now maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. Maybe he's an innocent party, or maybe he's given as good as he gets. But there is an open conflict and hostility. Isn't that a society that we're living in, regardless of whether you're religious or not? A society where it just seems so hard to get on, so hard to communicate, and people have a thousand ways of making you feel rubbish. So what I want to present to you is the position that guilt is guilt. And that guilt is there regardless of how we respond to God, regardless of what God is saying to us. Guilt is something that our society is living with. Guilt is something that we cannot shake free from. And there has to be a solution. But the solution is not in self-transformation. The solution lies in the Creator. You have a God who hates sin. Verse 1, he says, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. God's response to guilt is wrath. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God responds with wrath towards guilt because his divine qualities as creator and sustainer are being revealed all the time. But our response is, talk to the hand that face and listener. And his response to our rejection of him is wrath. Wrath. A longing which is frustrated. A form of anger. Sin is fundamentally not only what we do, but what we don't do. Not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. Sin is certainly against other people, but it's fundamentally a rejection of God. And God's wrath and his longing is confounded and hangs over sin and over sinners. And yet his wrath is not sterile, like our anger is. Our anger is destructive. Anger of man does not fulfill the purposes of God. Our anger is a waste of time. If you're an angry person, stop being an angry person right now, and you're listening to an angry person talking. Stop it. It's a waste of time. But God's wrath has a purpose. because God becomes sin. And the person of Christ, he writes himself into this situation. This is so beautiful. I just want to read the passages through. Verse 19 says, many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. When David writes that, he is giving a script to Jesus, who in John 15 says, whoever hates my father, hates me, hates my father as well. I have not done among you the works that no one else did. They would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen and yet they have hated me, both me and my father. But this is to fulfill Psalm 38. What is written in their law, they hated me without reason. God in Christ has stepped into the world and he has taken on upon himself the hatred of this world, the antagonism. And his enemies plot against him. Verse 12 in Psalm 38, David writes, those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. John 11, we read, then one of them named, talking about the priests who were against Jesus, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Jesus puts himself in a situation where he receives the antagonism. He puts himself in a situation where people are plotting against his life. And then verse 11, my friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Matthew 26, what happens? Jesus says, I'm about to be arrested. And what do his disciples do? They all run away. They all run away. On the cross, David's pain is brought into focus. He says, my back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm utterly feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of my heart. And when in Isaiah, when he talks about Jesus' crucifixion, he says he was crushed for our iniquities. And God allowed him to be crushed and caused him to suffer. David says, My body is filled with pain. My back is filled with searing pain. And Jesus acts that out as if he was an actor with his back ripped to shreds on the cross, being crushed, saying, my body is in searing pain. And he's swamped by a sense of despair. And David says in verse 21, what does he say? Do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the amazing thing that we have in the message of the Bible is not a God who sits there and is merely wrathful against sin, but we have a God who becomes sin, who takes sin on himself, who allows his perfection to be marred by sin. And he enters into every single facet of alienation that you and I will ever experience. And then finally, he liberates sinners. Look at verse 21. It says, Lord, which is Jehovah, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. And there's Elohim. In the same verse, David calls God Elohim, which is the name for God that everybody knows. And then he calls him Jehovah. I am who I am. And he says, you are Elohim, you are God of everything, but I need you to be Jehovah. I need you to come and find me and take care of me. And the final verse is the most beautiful. He says, come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. And the word Savior is Teshua, which has the same stem as the name Jesus, Yeshua. Teshua, Yeshua. So in Psalm 38, 1,000 years before Jesus is born, David looks to Jesus and he says, come and save me, Lord Jesus. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And this is what's happening here as we speak. God enters into a human heart of those who turn from them, and he gives them freedom from fear and joy of the Spirit. And what happens is that rucksack of guilt that you carry just kind of rolls away down the hill, and suddenly you feel free. You feel joyful. You're filled with an unconditional love of God, and for his Son is now on you. Is guilt a construct? No, guilt is real. Is guilt something that comes into definition when we see God? Yes. God defines it. He puts a big black crayon around it. He reveals it. He makes it stronger. Is guilt dealt on the cross? Yes. Guilt is dealt with on the cross. And what does that mean in practice? It means that we live free from guilt. Romans 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the joy of forgiveness and a piece of our burden being lifted. At the same time, we have an enhanced conscience so that when we find ourselves in situations where we see ourselves entering back into guilt, we are more aware of it and we start to fight a fight against it. So, in conclusion, what do we want to say about this? Okay. So often, we as evangelical Christians are willing to admit that we're sinners. If I was to stand here right now and say, every person, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Yes, 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 yes. But if you say if you ask the question, okay, tell me about the last time you sinned, there's silence. Tell me about the last time you sinned. Silence. And we're willing to admit that we are sinners in theory, but we struggle to admit that we're sinners in practice. And what we do so often is what everybody does, is present to the world a manufactured image. But sin and guilt flourish in silence. Sin and guilt are like fungus. They love being in the dark. And they grow and grow when they're in the dark. So I wonder if you and I are at the point in our lives we're willing to be transparent with somebody. BC3 it's a funny old thing, BC3. Every August is like this. We've had 8 Augusts now as BC3. And a third of the church leaves, not because they're angry, but because they're going somewhere else. And in September, another third sometimes just kind of arrives. And you kind of get used to it. You think, okay, that's fine. This is changing of the guard. And I tell you, I praise God for everybody who doesn't leave. Bless you. I thank you for it. But it's a kind of funny old thing. But then you look back and you see people arriving who arrived 5 years ago, 6 years ago, 4 years ago, and you see that they were not living a life of joy. They were pressed down. They were struggling. They weren't really knowing where they were going. And then you see them now as they're saying goodbye, and it's tears, and I cry every time. But it's a cheer of joy because they're leaving with a vision of what God's going to do. They're leaving enjoying Jesus. They're leaving having done some really fruitful work here. And the secret to that, I think, is in the home groups and in the one-to-ones. It's not really in what we preach from the front. It's what we practice in our groups, in our church. And because we hear from the front, it's probably inappropriate for us to sit there and start talking about our sin and our failure. But our one-to-one in that small group, we're able to express that. And we're able to share that. And get someone to say, I'm in the same situation. And pray together. And this is how people are growing. This is how people are developing. It's such a joy for me to come back after 3 weeks and I just kind of rock up and preach. I didn't have to do anything this morning because everything was done. Because people are growing up. And this is the plan for this church. This is what we're here to do. To just grow together and become that people who are living in the joy of forgiveness in Christ. So I'm going to pray now. And if you agree with my prayer, just say amen at the end. Lord God, we want to thank you. We want to thank you that even though we are failures and we have failed a million times, you have put yourself in our shoes. You have not only sympathized with us, but you've empathized with us. And you have become what we are. And I want to thank you that we can become what Jesus is, a child of the living God. I want to thank you that we can live with him, we can know his joy, we can be set free, and we can live the life that he has for us. I want to thank you for BC3 and for the work you're doing in each one of our lives, and for the way that you're changing us and transforming us and helping us to function as free, grown-up children in you. And I pray that you'll guide and lead us this coming year, and that we might glorify and know you ever better. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.